Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose which gathers us together, and that is to study your Holy Scriptures. And we pray that as we attempt to do so, that you will move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help elucidate the teachings that you have for us this evening in our hearts and minds, and help inspire us and motivate us to continue to have an appetite and a hunger for your word, and studying it and knowing it more clearly and more accurately, you know, in ways that will help us to be better evangelists to those who don't know you, and better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who do. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
Amen.
Okay, so we're going to finish last week's session. It's just a couple of one-versers, really, that we have left.
Assign them out? And we'll I think it's 2 Corinthians, isn't it?
Did you leave off?
I think it was I put a note just like.
Okay, sorry.
2 Corinthians 5:21.
That's where we started and left off.
We didn't get very far.
Yeah, it was one of those tangent days, you know.
Well, was that the day you took the pop quiz?
No.
That was
the week before.
You should have told us so we could review. Teachers always tell you a test is coming up and they let you review.
Well, he told us about it, that I expected
Okay, so basically we're looking at the cities of refuge, and we're talking about how Jesus is our city of refuge. And we already went over all of the aspects of that, and how Jesus is our high priest. And how the high priest had to pass away, if you recall, before the person who had committed the involuntary act was allowed to go free. And so we've covered all that, but the interesting thing that we kind of left for tonight, we were going to close with this last time, but we just ran out of time, and is that there are 6 cities of refuge, 3 on one side of the Jordan, and 3 on the other side of the Jordan. And these 6 cities happen to have names that all testify of an aspect of Christ and how he is our city of refuge, how he is, how his sacrifice on the cross has paid for our sins, and we have his righteousness now, and all the different aspects of that are tied up in the names of the 6 cities of refuge. And so that's the only part that we didn't get to last week. And so, if you're looking at 2 Corinthians 5:21, that is where we're at. And it is a legitimate way of saying it. You can say 2 Corinthians. It sounds a little funny, but I've heard a lot of pastors and teachers do that, like 2 Samuel or 2 Corinthians or 2 Timothy. They announce it that way. So it sounds a little funny to our ears to not use the ordinal, but it is actually, you know, it's a legitimate way of saying it. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 5.
21.
and we're just on verse 21. So we'll start with you, Mike.
God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Okay. So this is, remember, Jesus is our city of refuge. He is who we flee to from the avenger of blood, who our avenger of blood, spiritually speaking, is Satan. And he's the one that, you know, has rights on us. He has direct legal right to us unless and until we are protected inside in Christ. So when we are fleeing the quote-unquote avenger of blood in that sense, we flee to Christ. And Kadesh, the first city of refuge, means, its name means sanctuary or righteousness. That's what the word Kadesh actually means. And just like Christ gives us his righteousness as a sanctuary from our sin. Okay, so moving on, let's just look at the next one. We'll kind of just scroll through these quickly here. So Matthew chapter 11, verse 30. The next city of refuge's name is Shechem. And the name Shechem means, it literally means shoulder. That's the actual literal translation. And it specifically means shoulder in the sense where you might shoulder a burden, or you might take the weight, you know, on your shoulder, so to speak, to bear a particular burden. And so here we have in Matthew 11, 30, Jerry.
Well, my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
And so you want to read the one before that too? Sorry, 29 and 30. Yeah.
Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
All right, so as we flee to the city of refuge, so to speak, metaphorically speaking, our city of refuge, Jesus, takes the burden and the weight of our sin on, and he bears it for us. And that's really important to understand, because there's a lot of people who get very bent out of shape trying to, you know, they've come to Christ and then they continue to try to bear under the weight of their own sins. You know, when it's paid in full. You know, when Jesus said it is finished, the word he says is totalistai. That's the actual word that's written there. And translated, it's like not just it is finished, but it could also be just as easily translated paid in full. Like the debt for sin has been paid in full, completely and totally paid. Debt is zero. There is no red in your ledger, so to speak. It's completely and totally gone. The only red in your ledger is the blood of Christ that's wiped out the debt. So if you think about it like that, Shechem, the name of the second city of refuge, talks about how Jesus shoulders our burden and takes responsibility, and as I put it there, even in our lives, as we move on from that point on forward, does the heavy lifting for us. Okay, so if you're trying too hard regarding something, or, you know, you might want to, sometimes things are difficult and hard and you have to go through tough times, but if you seem to constantly be fighting against something that doesn't make sense, that might be an indication that you're just not letting Jesus take, you know, the brunt of the burden, which he's more than willing to do if you just pray and ask him to help you with things. Okay, Hebron. This one's interesting, and before we get too far into this one, let's remember that Hebron, remember, is a city that had its name changed. It used to be Kiriath Arba, which was named after one of the giants. Arba was one of the Nephilim, one of the wicked, evil, powerful, possibly demonic even, giant forces that was in the land, and they were the ones that the Israelites had to defeat to take possession of the promised land. Okay? So let's remember that first, and then let's go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians 1:9.
God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
And also 1 John 1:3.
We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
So Hebron means alliance. In the sense of a fellowship, so it can even mean fellowship, alliance, or fellowship. And once we are secure in Christ's righteousness, and He is shouldering our burdens, we do have fellowship with Him. And just like in that First John passage, we also have fellowship directly with God the Father through Jesus Christ, the Son. So interesting to note that Hebron used to be Kiriath Arba, which meant a walled city. That's what Kiriath means. And then walled city of the giant Arba. That was his name. The giant's name was Arba. He becomes the father of many of these Anakim or Nephilim giant-type creatures. And once Christ has taken over, the name changes to Hebron. And the most indomitable foes, that's Arba, you know, he was considered to be this, you know, undefeatable foe. His fortress is now the fortress we exist in fellowship with Christ within. So I find that ironic and beautiful in a way. That the fortress, you know, the walled city fortress where this giant used to have his stronghold, is now, that's the very place where we have intimate fellowship with Christ and with God. So I find that ironic and interesting that and I can testify to this personally myself. Here's one example of that in my life personally. So one of the number one things that used to keep me away from God was that I, like a lot of people in the past few generations, was led to believe, allowed to believe through, you know, culture and just the sociological state of our culture and education system and so on and so forth. I was allowed to believe that, you know, there is a definite scientific explanation for the creation of the universe that completely contradicts what the Bible says. And the Bible is obviously full of fanciful fairy tale myths and you know, funny, weird sounding little tales that aren't accurate compared to the scientific method of analyzing the origin of creation. And when I came to the Bible, was in that mindset back in those days, that was a huge impediment to me coming to faith. That was the number one impediment. That was, well, I can't accept that because even though I hadn't investigated it for myself, I quote-unquote knew, you know, it's a lie, I didn't know, but I pretended like I knew because of what society and culture just reverberates constantly, that the creation account in the Bible is inaccurate. And we know how it really happened. It happened like this, and it happened like that. And so the book of Genesis was the number one impediment in my life to coming to faith. That was the number one thing standing in my way of coming to faith. And then it was like a giant fortress that was, you know, a million feet high. And it was just, there's no way that's ever going away. I can't accept that. And by the grace of God, a friend who had gone before me in faith happened to come across the teachings of a particular Bible teacher who specialized in teaching the book of Genesis and the accuracy of the creation account and lining it up scientifically. And I've shared this several times before, but as I went through those teachings, I could tell that this was a person who graduated with honors in electrical engineering from the Naval Academy, and that's probably one of the top 10 schools in the world for technical degrees. You know, it's Naval Academy, West Point, MIT, Caltech. I mean, they're all that's top stuff. I mean, so this is a person who graduated with honors from there, speaking about Genesis as a legitimate, 100% accurate account and backing it up with scientific research. And as I was listening to it, I could tell, okay, you know, I think we're all pretty good at that. You know, we're pretty good at listening. You know, you can listen to somebody and say, okay, I know this person is just academically, intellectually, IQ, or whatever you want to call it, this person is smarter than I am. And I could tell that I was listening to a person who was smarter than I was speak with authority about something that completely and totally challenged me, where I thought I had a stake in the ground that wasn't moving. And this person was challenging me on every front and forced me to go investigate the claims that he was making. And slowly but surely, as I kept listening and I kept researching, I kept investigating, I kept seeing what a house of cards this so-called explanation that we have for creation really is, and what an absolute job of charlatans it really is. It really was. And as I investigated that more and more for myself, not only did I come to faith during that transitionary period of my life, the book of Genesis became my favorite book of the Bible. And so you see that's kind of what we're seeing here. You know, the stronghold, the place where there's no, you know, this is impenetrable, right? This giant's fortress, that we're never going to get this. And yet that actually becomes Hebron, one of the key cities. This is one of the key cities in Israel's history. And here it's named Fellowship, and it's one of those cities of refuge where, you know, that represents our intimate relationship with God. And my intimate relationship with God started in that very thing that used to seem impenetrable, if you see what I mean. And I think that can be true for a lot of people, a lot of Christians, in a lot of ways. So what's the fortress that has prevented you from having an intimate relationship with God? Is it a particular sin? Is it a particular way that you're struggling to believe in the Bible is the 100%, you know, accurate word of God? Is it a sin that you don't like confronting? You know, it could be any number of things, right? But let's say it's a sin that you don't like confronting, or a sin that you're confronted with in the Bible. That particular sin that you're confronted with, you don't like being confronted with it because it's a sin that you in particular are guilty of. Well, if you let God work in your life over time, you know, your opinions toward that sin can change. You can be completely forgiven of having indulged in that sin or been having a weakness for that sin, and it can actually become a stronghold where you now, you know, resist that sin and hope other people's resist that sin and speak out boldly against it. That type of thing. So, and this gets into another aspect of this same thing, where we can have emotionally attached opinions to certain ideologies, certain mindsets, you know, we can, and this is one of my personal passions, because I traversed the entire spectrum. I mean, I went from super liberal, you know, politically liberal, super politically liberal, staunch anti-Christian, anti whatever evolutionary model, you know, I was way on that side. And I'm a living proof that you can traverse the entire spectrum, because I've gone to the entire other side of the spectrum to be, you know, extremely socially conservative young earth creationist. And I got to tell you, it was a year's worth of transition. It didn't just happen overnight. It was, you know, it kind of baby steps at first, and then finally, you know, I'm standing there thinking, you know, I've been trying to cling to this stuff for years, and I'm just looking at it, and I look at it, and I'm like, this is ridiculous. Mm-hmm. You know, I need to be over here. This is what I actually believe. This is who I really am. Mm-hmm. And so once, you know, I finally made that leap, it was painful along the way during certain stages of that time, as I kind of had to let go of this and let go of that, and I had a bunch of emotionally attached opinions, but they just weren't biblically accurate. Mm-hmm. Here's another thing where, you know, I used to not like certain parts of the Bible because they conflicted with my emotionally attached opinions. Mm-hmm. But as God helped me shed those opinions in favor of more biblically accurate opinions, you know, again, it's a place where now I fellowship with Him in that, and I willingly admit to my former life, because I think it's just a good testimony. Mm-hmm. You know, it shows that, yeah, you can come from a certain background and totally change. Mm-hmm. So, and sometimes God just needs the time, you know, to work on you at a reasonable pace, because, you know, transitioning from, you know, He doesn't expect you to go from do a full 180 overnight. You know, that's hard.
I gotta be patient.
Yeah, I mean, believe me, if He could, if He can work on me as stubborn as I am, in my general mindset of just being extremely stubborn and loyal to my views, if He can do that in my case, He can do it with anyone. I used to think I was the most stubborn person I knew until I met my my oldest daughter. Oh. And then she trumped me on that one.
Oh. But well, like father, like no.
Yeah, exactly. Right. So anyway, let's go ahead and move on from here, and let's close this up here. Okay, so that's the first three. These last three. Bezer also means fortress, but more in the sense of a defense. And let's look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 10.
Okay. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down."
Thank you. Okay, so this is talking about Satan has been hurled down, right? This is at the very end times. This is when things are about to finally conclude. And there's a certain point when Satan no longer has access to that spiritual realm of God. And we find in the book of Job that Satan still can, you know, he can go and confront God and be, you know, and other angels, and he can be in that realm. There's going to be a point where that no longer is true, mm-hmm. where he's no longer allowed access at all. And so this talks about that point, but in here we get a little snippet, we get a little insight of what goes on in heaven, what's going on in heaven right now. The accuser of the brethren, that's us as Christians, has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. So So what's happening in heaven right now? It's not a very pretty picture. Right now, day and night, Satan is there thinking about the sin that you just committed yesterday and bringing that to the attention of God. Like, this Christian, this, you know, look what they did. Look at what they're doing. Look at what they're thinking. Look at what's going on in their heart. And then the answer to that, though, is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Do you want to get that one, too?
Yes. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one.
Right. And so our defense attorney, and some translations might say advocate there. I don't know. Does anybody have advocate? Yeah.
I have, like, a lawyer.
Lawyer?
Advocate.
Right. Advocate. Lawyer. One who speaks in our defense. So our defense attorney in heaven is none other than Jesus Christ. So when the accuser comes and tries to cast aspersions against you to God, like, oh, look at what, you know, this person's doing. Look at what's going on in their mind. Look at what they did in secret. The other day, or what they're doing right now. And Jesus is there saying, you know, I don't think he's a very animated defense attorney with a lot of showboating and trying to convince the jury. I think all he has to do is kind of sit back in his chair and just point to the cross.
Yeah, just hold up his hands.
Yeah, paid in full. Paid in full. Paid in full. You know, paid in full. All the time.
Amen.
And so it's, you know, this dynamic. So there's a spiritual dynamic to everything that's going on in the heavenly realm, of where Satan nonstop continues to try to, you know, bring us down, but the cross of Christ is indomitable. It is our undefeatable defense all the time. Just like Bezer, the town, the name of Bezer means defense, and Jesus is our perpetual defense attorney in heaven against Satan, who's the accuser of the brethren. Okay, and then Ramoth, you may recall this one. We probably went over Ramoth about 6 times because it comes up, you know, and I don't remember all the cities that we did. All these cities, we've seen them before, but Ramoth came up a whole bunch of times. And it actually means heights. And in Ephesians 2:6, Mom, you want to take that one?
And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
One more time?
And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Okay. Well, actually, go read 4 through 6. Yeah.
But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
And so Ramoth means heights, and indeed we are seated with him in heavenly places. Right now, this very moment, that is our position spiritually. We are seated in heavenly places with him based on his righteousness, based on his sacrifice. However, you'll notice that kind of leads into the next bullet. There's a double-edged sword to this. This is interesting because Golan basically means exile. And while in this world, we are exiles. So simultaneously, while we're seated in heavenly places with Christ, with God, we are still living our lives in this world. And as we do so, we need to be in our city of refuge, so to speak. Our Jesus Christ is our city of refuge, because we are citizens of heaven and only passers-by here on earth. And we can see that in 1 Peter 2:11 and Ephesians 3. Carol, you got that one?
Yeah. I like this because my Bible starts out saying the obligations of Christians towards unbelievers. I urge you, my dear friends, as strangers and nomads, to keep yourselves free from the disordered natural inclinations that attack the soul. Do you want me to start with all of three?
Yeah, it's Ephesians chapter 3, the whole chapter. So do you want? Let's just split that up. Do you want to take just verses like 1 through 6?
Okay. It is because of this that I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, you have surely heard the way in which God entrusted me with the grace. He gave me, for your sake, he made me known to me by revelation, the mystery I have just described briefly. A reading of it will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. This mystery, as it is now, revealed in the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, was unknown to humanity in previous generations, that the Gentiles now have the same inheritance and form the same body and enjoy the same promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel.
Okay, anyone take over? 7 through 13?
Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence of access through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory.
And then 14 through 21.
For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus and all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Okay. So, these two just kind of work together to say this is what we should be in Christ as we're here on earth. Just like I'm going to real quick go back to make a reference to First Peter 2:11, where, you know, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. You know, especially those words there, aliens and strangers. In other words, we should feel a little awkward about fleshly indulgences and pleasures and those types of things. Not to say that we can't have some good things while we're here, that we can't have some pleasant experiences and have some good times with family and friends and enjoy some of the good things the way God intended them to be enjoyed in the right ways. But anytime, you know, these fleshly pleasures turn into lusts and greed and those other things, that should feel very foreign and strange and awkward to us. That should make us feel funny. It should give us pause, because that's we're not being commensurate with being seated in the heavenly on high, you know, in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. At that point, where, you know, our lives aren't reflecting where our position really is, and that's, you know, and that's the struggle that we all, every single one of us as a Christian faces. I mean,
go ahead and read 12 also.
In First Peter, yes. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So that, yeah, that is good. Just like Ephesians chapter 3 was talking about how, you know, we who were formerly Gentiles are now the church, this separate entity. And we are sharing in God's plan of salvation, and we are living testimony, or supposed to be a living witness to the Gentiles who have not made that decision for themselves. That's the whole idea. Okay, so that concludes our session 57 on the cities of refuge, where we see that that Jesus represents our city of refuge in the sense of him being our righteousness. He shoulders our burden. He provides us fellowship with God through him. He is our defense. He sits us on high by his righteousness. And currently, while we are walking through our Christian walk, we should feel exiled in this world. And that's happening more and more. If you just read the news every day, hopefully, you probably don't, because if you do, it probably gets you down.
Yeah.
But if you know, if you just look at what's happening, and you look at the way Christians are being, you know, mocked and all of the rest of it, and it's going to get worse. If you just look at Revelation and you know what's coming, I mean, it's just going to get worse and worse. It's not going to get better. So
sometimes you know, some things bother me so much, you know, and I shouldn't take it personal. And I don't want to pray for a hardened heart, but I want to pray. You know what I'm saying?
Thicker skin.
It's tough. Well, what is it? I mean, thicker skin, hardened heart. You know, you want to be. I know exactly what you mean, because you want to be sensitive and compassionate, right? I mean, you want to be compassionate to people, but at the same time, there's so much hate coming from the other side that if you don't kind of shield yourself a little, then I don't know where is that line exactly? I don't know. That's a very, very tough line to try to find.
Maybe we should be praying that the Lord comes quickly.
Yeah.
Amen. Is there any specific order with the cities, the way you listed them?
It's just that's the way they're listed in Joshua, chronologically.
Three on one side, three on
right.
The other side.
The three, oh, you want to know the, okay, it's, okay, the, okay, gosh, Hebron, the three, okay, if I'm not mistaken, the three first ones are on the, west side of the Jordan.
Oh, okay.
And the three after that are on the east side of the Jordan.
Kadesh is in Galilee.
Northeast and the rest are in
the south. In the mountains, and Hebron is in the mountains of Judea. And on the other side, that's 7 and 8, chapter 20.
So it goes, on the map, of Israel, it goes north to south on the west side, and then it goes north to south on the east side.
Oh, okay.
So that's the order. Okay. All right. So this next session here. Don't worry. No pop quiz this time.
Uh-huh. What are we starting in the fall? Wayne asked me.
Revelation.
That's what I thought. That's what I told him.
And as you're getting this passed out, you may notice this is this. As I was preparing this, there was no way to split it up. And so this is the entire Joshua chapter 21. It's verses 1 through 45. Okay? So I'm trying to kind of thread the needle between two things here. One is trying to stay true to our verse by verse study of the scripture. I'm trying not to do what the other Joshua teachers and commentators usually do, which is after Joshua chapter 12 or so, they usually just kind of skip about 10 chapters, and they say, okay, the rest of the chapters are a bunch of names of cities. Everybody agree to skip that, and then, okay, we skip it, and then there's no, you know, it just leaves a big hole in the middle part of the book, which we decided not to do. Okay, so I'm trying to stay true to that also. However, the one thing that I did not do, and I feel justified in doing this, is because every single city that's mentioned here, we've already mentioned it. We've already covered it thoroughly. We've already talked about what its name meaning was. And so, if you want to be a super diligent student and go back and figure out what the name meaning is of these cities, you already have them in your previous notes. Okay? So instead of doing that this time, you already have all that. It's up to you if you want to take it further. So what I thought we would do here with Joshua chapter 21, which is the 48 cities of the Levites, is do an in-depth study of the Levites themselves, who they were, what family they came from, how they relate to Moses and Aaron, who are both Levites. They're from the family of Levi as the priests, and what the duties and roles of the different families of the Levites were. Because there's really, we're going to repeat a couple of passages here, like two times. For instance, you might notice on the first bullet, you'll notice the last one is Numbers 3, 1 through 20. And then you're going to notice the third bullet, we're going to, let me see where it is. I know we repeat. I go back over the same couple of passages a couple of times, but we're going to do that and try to look at it from a few different perspectives. But the main concept is this. There's three sons of Levi. From Levi come the Levites. There's three sons of Levi. Of those three sons, you have three different distinctions of the priestly line, basically. And then from one of those three comes Moses and Aaron. Okay? So you have three sons. One of those sons leads to Moses and Aaron and Miriam. They become the leaders of the entire people of Israel at the time, including the Levites. And then the rest of the people who are not Moses and Aaron and Miriam's family, they become one sect of priests, and then the other two become two other sects of priests. So you actually have kind of four sects of priests, okay? And one is Moses and Aaron becomes the high priest, and he becomes the patriarch, if you will, of the high priestly line going on down through the history of Israel. So Aaron, as he has sons that go on from him, that kind of goes down the line of who the high priests are, at least until David and Solomon. Okay, then you have the family from which Moses and Aaron came from, but not like the actual Moses and Aaron, but the relatives, like the direct cousins, I guess would be the best way of saying it. The direct cousins of Moses and Aaron, the rest of them, they take up a special duty within the temple. And originally the tabernacle and then the temple. And then the other ones, the ones from the other two sons, they take up other dealings. Okay, so they each had a role in the temple or the tabernacle, and they each did a separate thing. Okay, so there's four of them. Remember, there's three sons, but since there was going to be a leader, which was Moses, and then Aaron becomes the high priest, they kind of become the fourth separate one as being the leader group of the Levites, and then the rest of them each take up a section.
I always thought thought, you know, through my teaching that Aaron was like the one allowed in the Holy of Holies.
That's exactly right. And we're going to get to that.
Okay.
And it gets so, God really distinguishes this. It even gets down to the fact that even though they were Levites and they were priests, if they weren't from a specific family, they were not allowed to even touch the instruments. Not just the ark. We're also talking about, you know, how they had like the lampstands and all that other stuff, all the, I guess the utensils of worship. They weren't even allowed to touch them, or they would die. So Aaron and his family, you know, they're the ones. They actually had to, when they were taking down the tabernacle, they had to actually wrap this stuff up in cloth, and we're going to read about that. And then the next level down, you know, like the ones that are from the family of Aaron and Levi, but not like Aaron's direct descendants, then those people could then carry the utensils, but they couldn't actually physically touch them. Mm-hmm. And that's how, and God had a very, very specific plan for how they were going to go about this. It was very, very detailed. And we're going to try to look at some ways that it relates to how God is very precise in his dealings with us and how he wants us to do things in different precise ways. Thank God we do live under grace, and that under that grace and under that mercy, God doesn't come across to us as being as exacting as he was back then. However, I will say this, that on the other side of eternity, however you lived your life, your salvation is assured, but as to rewards in heaven and rank in heaven and all that other stuff, I assure you that God will be just as exacting as he was here. Mm-hmm. Just as exacting. So if you think you're getting away with something, mm-hmm. don't, you know, I mean, God is the ultimate bean counter. I mean, and his beans are microscopic in size. I mean, he has inventory of every atom, of every molecule, of every submolecule, and he knows every single piece of data on every single, you know, infinitesimally small aspect of every single aspect of our lives, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, that has ever happened. And so just as exacting as God is here with his people, as he's setting this priestly thing together, he's going to be just as exacting with us in our lives and what we've done. So it shouldn't make you doubt or worry about your salvation, but it should sober us up to live our lives in, you know,
to work.
Yeah, in a
woe are we. Yeah. Or woe is me.
Okay, so let's look at the first bullet here, or actually let's read Joshua 21. Let's just go ahead and read the whole chapter, so we'll go around and take turns, because it's a pretty long chapter. And we'll start with, back to Mike, 1 through 8.
Now the family heads of the Levites approached Eleazar, the priest, Joshua, son of Nun, and the heads of the other tribal families of Israel at Shiloh, in Canaan, and said to them, "The Lord commanded through Moses that you give us towns to live in, with pasture lands for our livestock. So as the Lord had commanded, the Israelites gave the Levites the following towns and pasture lands out of their own inheritance. The first lot came out of the Kohathites, according to their clans. The Levites, who were the descendants of Aaron, the priest, were allotted 13 towns from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. The rest of Kohath's descendants were allotted 10 towns from the clans of the tribes of Ephraim, Dan, and half of Manasseh. The descendants of Gershon were allotted 13 towns from the clans of the tribes of Issachar, Asher, and Naphtali, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. The descendants of Merari, according to their clans, received 12 towns from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Zebulun. So the Israelites allotted to the Levites these towns and their pasture lands as the Lord had commanded through Moses.
Okay, 9 through 19.
From the tribes of Judah and Simeon, they allotted the following towns by name. These towns were assigned to the descendants of Aaron, who were from the Kohathite lands of the Levites, because the first lot fell to them. They gave them Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, with the surrounding pasture land in the hill country of Judah. Arba was the forefather of Anak. But the fields and villages around the city they had given to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, as his possession. So to the descendants of Aaron, the priests, they gave Hebron, a city of refuge for one accused of murder, Libnah, Jatir, Eshtemoa, Holon, Debir, Ein Juttah, and Beth Shemesh, together with their pasture land, 9 towns from these 2 tribes. And from the tribe of Benjamin, they gave them Gibeon, Gibba, Anathoth, and Almon, together with their pasture lands, 4 towns. All the towns for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, were 13, together with their pasture lands.
Okay, 20 through 26.
The rest of the Kohathite clans of the Levites were allotted towns from the tribe of Ephraim. In the hill country of Ephraim, they were given Shechem, a city of refuge for one accused of murder, and Gezer, Kibzaim, and Beth Horon, together with their pasture lands, 4 towns. Also from the tribe of Dan, they received Elteke, Gibbethon, Baharlan, and Gath-Rimmon, together with their pasture lands, 4 towns. From the tribe of Manasseh, they received Taanach and Gath-Rimmon, together with their pasture lands, 2 towns. All these 10 towns and their pasture lands were given to the rest of the Kohathite clans.
Okay, 27 through 33.
The Levite clans of their Gershonites were given from the half tribe of Manasseh, Golan in Bashan, a city of refuge for one accused of murder, and the Eshtarah, together with their pasture lands, 2 towns. From the tribe of Issachar, Kishion, Taberath, Jarmuth, and Enganim, together with their pasture lands, 4 towns. From the tribe of Asher, Mishal, Abdon, Helkath, and Rehob, together with their pasture lands, 4 towns. From the tribe of Naphtali, Kadesh, in Galilee, a city of refuge for one accused of murder, Hamath, Dor, and Carton, together with their pasture lands, 3 towns. All the towns of the Gershonite clans were 13, together with their pasture lands.
Okay, 34 through 40.
And to the families of the children of Merari, the rest of the Levites, from the tribe of Zebulun, Jokneam, with its common land, Kartoth, with its common land, Dimnah, with its common land, and Nahalal, with its common land, 4 cities. And from the tribe of Reuben, Bezer, with its common land, Jehaz, with its common land, Kedimah, with its common land, and Mephath, with its common land, 4 cities. And from the tribe of Gad, Ramoth and Gilead, with its common land, a city of refuge for the slayer. Mahanaim, with its common land, Heshbon, with its common land, and Jazer, with its common land, 4 cities in all. So all the cities for the children of Merari, according to their families, the rest of the families of the Levites were by their lot, 12 cities.
Okay, and 41 to the end.
The total number of the towns of the Levites in Israel's territory was 48 towns with their pasture lands. These towns consisted in each case of the town itself and the pasture land around it. This was the case in all the towns. This was how Yahweh gave the Israelites the entire country which he had sworn to give to their ancestors. They took possession of it and settled in it. Yahweh granted them tranquility on all their frontiers, just as he sworn to their ancestors. And of all their enemies, not one succeeded in resisting them. Yahweh put all their enemies at their mercy.
of all the promises that Yahweh had made to the house of Israel, not one failed. All were fulfilled.
Okay. All right, so what you see here in those divisions, the first division that was from verse 9 through 19, that's the allotment or the inheritance specifically of Aaron's descendants. So this is the high priestly. And it's fitting for that because you'll notice they came from Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. And it's fitting that the high priest's line would be in those cities because that's where the ultimately where the temple is going to be. So that makes sense. Okay, because the temple is going to be in Judah and Benjamin right there in Jerusalem. Eventually. That didn't happen right away, but eventually it would be. Okay, then the next division, 20 through 26. This is also the Kohathites. Okay, so this is the same family that Aaron and Moses and Miriam come from. But these are the other Kohathites. So these, you might think of them as cousins of, direct cousins of Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Okay, and so that's their allotment. And then verse 27 to 33, these were the Gershonites. Okay, and then 34 through 40 were the Merarites, from Merari. Okay? All right, so those are the four that we mentioned, that we just talked about. And now we're going to kind of go look at the origin of this and how this developed over time, starting back with Genesis 46:11.
The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari.
Okay, and that, it's real simple, but that's where it gets established. So right here, Levi, he's one of the 12 patriarchs of the house of Israel. And so he's one of the 12 sons, and he has three sons himself, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And from those three come the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merarites. So three different, tribes within the tribe of Levi that had different priestly duties. Okay. All right, so if you want to keep going there, Kenny, if you want to look at Exodus 6. This is where you can start to really get a handle on the divisions here. Incidentally, you can do the, if you want to do some speculative arithmetic on this, you can see that it does match up, because you'll see that if you look at it on a chart, if you just looked at it, I was thinking about doing it on a chart, but then since I was going to do Exodus 6 here, you can pretty much see for yourselves that it works out. But if you do it on a chart, it just looks like if you put it up here and you said like Levi, and then Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, right? And then you just look at like, we're going to read about their sons next. You know, Gershon and Merari and Kohath's sons. And then very soon you see Moses and Aaron show up. And it's like, well, how did you get from Levi to Moses and Aaron? Because I thought 400 years was supposed to pass. And if you're thinking that, it's a legitimate thought, because you know that, you know, it was 400 years later when Moses, you know, from Abraham, it's 400 years later when Moses leads them out of Egypt. But if you look at it, I think God anticipating that, he actually tells you how old Merari and Gershon, and he actually tells you their age. And their age is like 137 years old, 133 years old. So you can see that they were still living some pretty long lifespans at that time. It was shrinking from the times of Noah, obviously. It was getting lower and lower, but at that time, they still were living pretty long lifespans. So if you just do some arithmetic there, and you put the generations together, you can kind of see, okay, if Levi lived to be such and such an age, and his three sons, and then they lived 100 and some odd years, and then, you know, the next generation lived to be such and such years, then it it maps out to 400 pretty easily. Okay. All right, so let's take a look at that. Exodus 6. And we're here on verses. Let's do, let's see, 14. How about 14 through 19, yeah.
These are the ancestors of some of the clans of Israel. The sons of Reuben, Israel's oldest son, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. Their descendants became the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jekin, Zohar, and Shaul. Shaul's mother was a Canaanite woman. Their descendants became the clans of Simeon. These are the descendants of Levi as listed in their family records. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Levi lived to be 137 years old. The descendants of Gershon included Libni and Shimei, each of whom became the ancestor of a clan. The descendants of Kohath included Amram, Ezhar, Hebron, and Uziel. Kohath lived to be 133 years old. The descendants of Merari included Nahavi and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites as listed in their family records.
Okay, and we're gonna do 20 through 25, I think. Yeah, 25. So as we're doing this, though, I want you to take note that where John is starting here with Amram, you see that?
Mm-hmm.
Go back up to verse 18. So Amram is the son of Kohath. Kohath is the son of Levi. Okay, so now you're talking about
third generation.
Right. So you're talking about the third down. Okay, so go ahead.
Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. The son of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zichiri. And the sons of Uziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Ammon Adab, sister of Nashon, as wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah were Asur, Elkanah, and Abisaph. These are the families of the Korah.
Okay.
Korahites.
And one more, verse 25.
Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers, houses of the Levites, according to their families.
Okay, so notice, you know, when I went ahead and I left in Reuben and Simeon at the top, right? So you could kind of see. God didn't really give too much, you know, info on them, right? Just kind of like the sons' names a little bit here and there. Mm-hmm. And then when you get to Levi, you see that God says, okay, we're going to slow down here, and we're going to do a more exhaustive family tree genealogy here with dates and years and how long they lived and everything. Okay, so, you know, remember from the time that Abraham, you know, was told 400 years, remember, he's actually kind of old already. You know, when he was called, he was already advanced in age. But then, by the time he has his son, it's like, you know, Isaac, it's like a good 25 years later by the time he has Isaac. So you can subtract that 25 from the 400 that God originally told him about that time frame. So that's, you know, you only have 375 years left, right? And then Isaac lives to be a certain age before he has Jacob. And Jacob becomes Israel. He lives to be a certain age before he has the 12 sons. And then so if you start from there, so if you start from roughly, you know, 280 something, or, you know, if you want to go in and do all the arithmetic, you start from that point, you can see that it's pretty easy to get that 137 that you saw there, 133, and you add it up together, and then that's when you get Moses. Okay? So.
These alone were at 407. Oh, you know, just the.
Right, the total. But I mean, obviously they had their children when they were younger, though. I mean, they didn't. Yeah, so. Okay. So, alright. So, going through that, you can kind of see. This is where this starts getting established. God is paying special attention to two tribes. He pays special attention to Judah, because that's the tribe the Messiah is going to come from. And he pays special attention to Levi, because this is the tribe that the priests are going to come from, that are going to minister in the temple and to the people until the Messiah comes, leading up to the Messiah. Okay, so... if we kind of break this down a little bit, I'll just try to kind of get you some perspective here. In verse 16, you have Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. That's the same three that Kenny read in Genesis 46. Same three. It's just repeating it, right? And then it goes Gershon next, Kohath in the next verse, and Merari in the next verse, and it gives you their children. Okay? So now you have, you know, the third generation down, you know, Levi, and then his, and then theirs, right? Okay, and then it goes a little bit further than that, and now it's the children of the children, Amram, and this is, I don't know exactly what to make of this here. I do believe we can make of this a strong case that. And I think it's important, we can make a strong case that what we now call inappropriate, unacceptable, incestuous relationships, back in this particular time, it was still common practice, it was still not frowned upon. Because there's no indication of a negativity here of like this was a bad thing. In fact, Moses is, you know, well, the Jews consider Moses to be, you know, everything. He's their greatest leader, and yet you can see that he's the offspring of his father marries his father marries
his
aunt. Yeah, well, I didn't, not Moses' aunt, but
yeah.
His father marries his father's aunt, if you will.
Well, didn't his father married his own aunt.
His own aunt, that's what I meant.
His father's sister.
Right. So, His father married his own aunt, and they had children, and from that relationship comes Moses. Okay, and I think that's important to establish, because some people, I believe they mistreat this, and they go back to Genesis and they try to invent ways for there to be more than just Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they because they're uncomfortable with the idea of brother and sister marrying, because in our, you know. At this point in our culture, that's extremely off. That's horrible. And later on in Leviticus, several years after this, after the account of Exodus, you know, years and years later, God finally says, okay, he sets a standard. He says, this is no longer allowed. Okay, so once there were enough people, God cut it off and he said, no longer are you allowed to marry a close family member. And that included, if you go and you look in the in Leviticus, it specifies. It doesn't leave anything to chance. It says it includes aunts, uncles, cousins, brother, sister, obviously, etc. So it lists them out and it says you're not allowed. This is off limits. Okay, but until there was enough people, it seems to be acceptable. Even a necessity, you know, at a certain point, it's actually just, well, if we want to continue to have a human race, I mean, you know, this is it, right? So,
I mean, lived a long age. I mean, there was no truth. I mean, they regressed in the length of the age, but still, there wasn't, you don't read a deformed deformities or short lifespans,
right. There weren't any genetic flaws or
yes. And then probably as some started getting introduced, that this is when you have the dominant traits. So you look at facial features, you look at you know, these days people make a big deal about it. I think it's silly, but I mean, color of skin, and all that kind of stuff. You know, you can see that back here, when you started having, you know, this people intermarry with this people, and this people intermarry with this people, you can see when that locked in genetically at the DNA level, some extreme dominant traits started to manifest in this direction and in this direction and in this direction. And then from that, you can kind of see that those dominant traits, you know, kind of percolated down into what we have today. So I think it makes perfect sense. And I think, you know, God had his plan for having all this come about in the right way. With the guidelines and signposts kind of along the way that he put out there to kind of keep it on track. Okay, but anyway, let's look at numbers. So I don't think this is God's mentioning this as some sort of a scandal here. I think it's just a very matter of fact that Moses' father married his own aunt, and as he did that, that's where Moses and Aaron came from. And as a matter of fact, to Carol's point about the deformity, right? We know that that's not true, because do you remember why Jochebed refuses to follow the command from Pharaoh to execute all the firstborn male children? Because Moses was a very handsome child. He was a very beautiful baby. So you had a very close marrying relationship there, but it wasn't resulting in the deformities that it would today. In today's in our genetic makeup today, it's gone on to such a point where if you try to mix, you know, two people that are too close genetically, you're going to have deformed traits, unfortunately. Okay. All right, so let's look at Numbers, chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. I can't even remember. Where are we at here? Are we? Okay, that's it. And how about 1 through 10?
1 through 10. The role of the Levites. This is the account of the family of Aaron and Moses at the time the Lord spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai. The names of the sons of Aaron were Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Those were the names of Aaron's sons, the anointed priests, who were ordained to serve as priests. Nadab and Abihu, however, died before the Lord when they made an offering with unauthorized fire before him in the desert of Sinai. They had no sons, so Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests during the lifetime of their father Aaron. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring the tribe of Levi and present them to Aaron the priest to assist him. They are to perform duties for him and for the whole community at the tent of meeting by doing the work of the tabernacle. They are to take care of all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, fulfilling the obligations of the Israelites by doing the work of the tabernacle. Give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are the Israelites who are to be given wholly to him. Appoint Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. Anyone else who approaches the sanctuary is to be put to death."
Okay, 11 through 20, I guess.
The Lord also said to Moses, "I have taken the Levites from among the Israelites in place of the first male offspring of every Israelite woman. The Levites are mine, for all the firstborn are mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set apart for myself every firstborn in Israel whether man or animal. They are to be mine. I am the Lord. The Lord said to Moses in the desert of Sinai, count the Levites by their families and clans. Count every male a month old or more. So Moses counted them as he was commanded by the word of the Lord. These were the names of the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. These were the names of the Gershonite clans, Libni and Shimi. The Kohathite clans, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The Merarite clans, Mahli and Mushi. These were the Levite clans according to their families.
Okay, oh, I actually should have gone to, I don't know why I cut it off at 20, I should have gone to 24. You want to finish it off?
To Gershon belonged the clans of the Libnites and Shemites. These were the Gershonite clans. The number of all the males a month old or more who were counted was 7,500. The Gershonite clans were to camp on the west behind the tabernacle. The leader of the families of the Gershonites was Eliasaph, son of Lael.
Okay. Oh, I see. Okay. Yeah, no. All right, I see what I did. Okay, but regardless, you can see again it's split up into those three, with Aaron and his direct sons taking a special precedence over the entire group, right? So you have this Kohathites, Gershonites, and Merarites. Okay.
Now, go over that one more time. You explained this before, and every time I read it again, I never get it.
Yeah.
That verse 11.
Okay.
Starting there.
Okay. Oh, yeah. So, all right. So, if you recall, the original plan that God iterated, his original plan, was the priests were going to be from all the tribes of Israel. Okay. All the tribes, whatever tribe, didn't matter what tribe it came from. And it was whoever was a firstborn. So if you were going to be a firstborn, you were going to be dedicated to the Lord as a priest. Okay, similar to the way you might think. This kind of semi-happened in a few times in Scripture in the Old Testament. You can kind of think of one example is... you can think of Samuel, right? Where Hannah, you know, has this child, and it's going to be her firstborn child, and this firstborn child is going to be dedicated to the temple service, right? And he's going to be dedicated. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of the whole idea. That was the original plan. As they were coming out of Egypt at the Passover, this was what God was going to ordain in terms of the priests. However, a change happens when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and he receives the Ten Commandments, right? He's up there for, you know how long he was up there? You remember?
40 days.
40 days, right. So he's up there for 40 days. By the way, you can infer that he fasted those 40 days. He didn't have any food or water, and that he was completely and totally sustained by the Lord, by being in the presence of the Lord directly. And so when he comes, and remember, it talks in Scripture about how incredible, how unbelievable being in the presence of Moses was, because he had been in the presence of the Lord. So it was, Moses even had to wear a veil. He had to wear a veil because people couldn't stand to be in his presence, because he had been in the direct presence of God. And so this was, you know, an intimidating thing. And so, when Moses comes back down from the mountain with the stone tablets, we all know what happens. He smashes them out of his anger and fury at what he sees going on. Aaron had made them a molten calf out of gold, with their leftover gold and their earrings and everything, and they smelted it down. And, you know, they had a month and a half, roughly, you know, of being on their own. And within that month and a half, they'd already smelted down all this gold, made a golden calf, and the Scripture kind of euphemizes it. You know, it makes it sound a little nicer and cleaner than what it was. But basically, it says in Scripture that they stood up to play, and that it's a euphemism for they were having kind of illicit orgy type sexual immorality going on. This is what was happening. And so what Moses just being in the presence of God, he comes down and sees this. And so he smashes the Ten Commandments as a symbol that they had already broken every single one of them before they'd even received them. And he says, specifically, he says, he calls out and he says, who is for me and the Lord? You know, who basically, who is on my side? And the only tribe that wasn't participating in this...
were the Levites.
In this debauchery was the Levites. And they stood up and they said, you know, we're for you. And Moses instructs them, and he goes and he tells them, okay, you know, take your sword, Moses' command directly, take your sword and go down the line, and anybody who was committing, you know, these acts, you witnessed it, you're the witnesses of what happened, people who were participating in this, you are to execute them mercilessly.
But he saved his brother Aaron, who was the worst of them all.
Well, no, not exactly, because Moses is definitely, I mean, Aaron does not, you know, he doesn't get off, you know, without a hitch, but he was not participating in the...
But his two sons were, and one of those was the first son, and that may be another reason we left the idea of the first son.
And well, it talks just in that passage that we just read. It talks about how those two sons, their life is taken by the Lord. But this is in this particular case, he says, you know, who is for me, and who is for the Lord? And the Levites respond. Now Aaron had at their bidding, you know, the people were calling on Aaron to make them a god. To tell them, what do we do? This Moses is vanished. We don't know where he is. You know, you have to lead us. So Aaron was fulfilling their request. He certainly doesn't come out smelling like roses here. He definitely should have stood up for, you know, and been a better leader, but he definitely wasn't. So he does participate in the smelting down of the gold. But it's kind of interesting because in the scripture, if you actually read that part, it kind of almost indicates that the way I read it, I kind of sense a demonic presence, because it's just kind of like, you know, this smelting happens and, you know, it seems to be almost a supernatural event that happens, and that there's suddenly this molten image to worship, like similar to the ones that they saw in Egypt, that they were used to. You know, to digress here, the Levites go down the line, and they mercilessly carry out God's judgment upon the people who were being the most flagrant offenders of all that happened there. And because of that, God specifically tells the Levites, and through Moses, tells them that they are going to be, because they were willing to do the dirty work, they were willing to go and tell it like it was and execute judgment like it needed to be done, whether it was, you know, family, friend or not, a close relative or not, they were the ones that were going to be able to do that. And we should want our pastors and priests to be that way. If we need our pastors and priests to tell it like it is, despite who's giving and despite who's tithing and despite who wants to do this or who's a big leader in the church or who's elder this or who's chairman that, and the pastor says this is the way it is, and I don't care what you think about it, you know, because this, I'm being led by God to do this. You know, we do need our leaders, our spiritual leaders, to be dispassionate in those types of situations. You need to separate out, and God has told me to do something. I know this is going to end up hurting somebody, hurting their feelings or causing a division. But as being called upon by God Himself to do this, I'm going to go do it. Now, a lot of people don't have the, you know, the chutzpah or whatever you want to call it, to do that. But here, the Levites do. And so what God specifically announces is he says there's going to be a one-to-one ratio. He basically says, okay, because the Levites were willing to stand up and do my will and execute judgment in this situation, instead of all the firstborn, I am going to take the Levites instead, and I'm going to designate them as priests. And so what he does subsequently here, it's actually here in this chapter, you can find it. It's in this book here, in the book of Numbers. What the Lord does is he has Moses take a census, and he says, count up all the firstborn from all 12 tribes. And it's a certain number. It's some tens of thousands of whatever, right? So it's a certain, okay, if I count all the firstborn from, you know, from this tribe all the way to the last tribe, it's this many thousand. And then he says,
3,550.
Okay. And then he says, now I want you to count up all the tribe. How many people are there in the tribe of Levi? And he takes a census of all the Levites. And then there's a difference. Okay. And then that difference has to be paid for. And once it's paid for, it's like, okay, the people who were going to be the priests, the firstborn of every tribe, now it's going to be the Levites instead. And talk about God being an exacting God. He wants to nail it down to the number. You know, there's this many people, there's this many firstborn, there's this many Levites, there's a slight difference, and then there had to be a payment for that difference. And then from that point on, the Levites become the priests through these three families here. So, I don't know, does that...
Okay, yeah, I never can... I've had you explain this before.
But does it make sense now? Or?
It always makes sense. But when I read it again, I think, how did that work?
Okay.
Because especially that payment part. Yeah.
Okay. All right, well, that brings us to the little past the hour here, so we'll go ahead and stop there. This session is going to probably take a couple more weeks because, I mean, we're covering a tremendous amount of passages here. So we'll plan to park here and be here for probably next week and the week after that. Hopefully we'll be done by then before April's out. And then if you look at Joshua, some of you doubted and didn't believe that we would be finishing Joshua.
I think we're going to finish in May.
We might. We might. Yeah.
Well, I believe.
It's possible.
That'd be nice.
So are we going to do the book of Revelation?
That's what I want to do next. I think it would be good.
I think the more people might be
Yeah.
21, 22, and 24.
So 24 is a pretty short chapter.
Yeah.
22 and 23 are about the same as 21. So, I think we're gonna make it pretty soon. Okay. Any prayer requests?
For Wayne Salguero. Well, I know he has some physical problems, and he's always also kind of wandering in the desert a little, so.
Okay.
For some reason, I feel like we should pray for him.
Alright. How's anybody else?
Travel mercies for the Redford kids. They're leaving one day this week for Florida for their annual trip to Disney World.
All right. Good.
I'm going to start going to that school. Oh, yeah. Wait, I graduated already.
They took Jan Heron to London and Paris this last spring.
That's cool.
The And that Friday after school was out, or Saturday, and we're gone 10 days. She thought about going back to Riverside, but one day she got that kind of deal, she couldn't.
Oh, no,
I think you'd get folks like that, don't you?
Oh, yeah.
Sure. In our dreams.
It's been to Paris, Texas.
Yeah.
This person.
God to send us more people to come to
Bethany and stay. You're right, kind of people.
We're getting
there. Your pal there again a couple of weeks in a row. How's he doing?
Yeah. He's back.
He's doing good. He's getting everything together.
Yeah. Kenny helped him get a job at Schlatz's.
Oh, cool.
That's great. I also read on Facebook about your friend that said you really, another friend.
Yeah.
Not Bernie, another friend.
Yeah.
That's great.
He's my friend also from, I used to know him from Soshki's and. I started going to the driving range, and I just noticed he worked there, too, after we both quit Soshki's.
Uh-huh.
I was like, yeah, cool. So we went golfing a little bit. We went twice. And this last time, he had this big revelation this last week of, like, how he's going to stop drinking and all this stuff. And we were talking about God and everything. He's probably going to go on Wednesday to the men's.
Wonderful. Yeah. Your kids bring in the coleslaw.
Oh, yeah.
I'm like,
we're bringing some candy. Yeah.
I know. Well, George has noticed whenever he brings ribs that a lot of people
yeah. I'm going to do a little trick and take a batting.
Jerry might let you rent hers.
Yeah.
He's a vegan.
Family. That's a family song.
Yep.
All right. The whole rack in there.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the fact that you've provided throughout history, leaders and pastors and priests and spiritual guides to help us. And we thank you for those people, and we thank you for you providing them. And we pray that as we study this session tonight and on the next few weeks, that you'll help us to see your wisdom in apportioning things the way you have apportioned them. And we pray that you'll just help give us insight into that and meditate on what that means for each and every one of us in various aspects of our lives. We pray also, Lord, that you will bless some people in our fellowship, an extended fellowship. We pray for Wayne with his medical concerns and anything else that he's dealing with, and we just pray that you'll help lift him up and help him to receive your healing touch in a way that comforts him and strengthens him and restores him to health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, for Bernie and Kenny's other friend that are contemplating spiritual matters and things for themselves, and we just pray that you'll come alongside them by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to give them the guidance, the assistance, the courage, and everything that they need to make those hard decisions for themselves in the right ways. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless the Radford group that's traveling this week, and we pray that you'll bless them and help give them a great trip, a safe trip, and that maybe even spiritual things can happen for them on this trip and be lightning rods of sorts to in different students' lives to help them think about you more and their relationship with you more. And we pray that you'll return them safely home. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all and help us to live lives that are pleasing to you to the best of our ability. And we pray as we do that, that you'll just be amongst us and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit and return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.